Well, good morning again. My name is Will Tiller. I don't think I've formally introduced myself this morning, but my name is Will Tiller, and I am one of the pastors here at St. Andrew's, specifically over college and young adults. As we're transitioning into the summer, before I get into my sermon today, I just wanted to offer an invitation. I know many of you will have college kids who are home for the summer. We have summer programming for them as well. It starts in June. Email me, and I can get you all set up with that. It's going to be awesome. For today, as we get into it, I want to invite all of you to imagine with me that you are an ordained minister. Might be crazier for some than others. And you have been tasked with doing a wedding. Now, this wedding is, where should it be? South Florida in April. It's 85 degrees, the sun is high, there's not a cloud in the sky. It's April, so it's not too humid, it's not too hot, it's beautiful. And this wedding is ordinate and has floral patterns and is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. It overlooks the beach and the ocean. They're getting married on a pier, and this young couple is gathered there with all of their closest friends and their family. It's a beautiful scene. Can you imagine it? And you go through the wedding and the liturgy, and you sing, and you have a call and response. You hear scripture. You hear the vows being exchanged. And finally, you get to the place in the wedding where the rings are exchanged. And the groom takes his ring and puts it on the bride's finger, and the bride goes to do the same, and as she does, she stumbles. And the ring slips out of her hand and falls in what feels like slow motion. And you, as the minister and all of the crowd, are watching this in horror and anticipation, seeing what is going to happen next. As the ring falls and falls and falls, and it bounces off of one wooden plank and hits another wooden plank and then goes through these two slots into the ocean below. And everyone sits there in terror, waiting for what happens next. And the silence, what felt like an eternity, was really maybe a second or two, is broken when the groom leans over and whispers softly that only the microphone there next to them could really pick it up, and says, "Don't worry, I still say yes." Maybe it's a strange illustration, but I think it captures the beautiful moment of a marriage. This promise that's undeterred by chaos, a covenant that's not contingent on perfection or getting everything right all the time. It's grace that goes beyond performance. And it reminds me a lot of the prophet that we're talking about today. We're rounding out our series on the prophets with the prophet Hosea. And Hosea's ministry is different from the other prophets that we've seen because, well, he doesn't just preach a message, he lives it. In fact, I would say that his life becomes the message itself. Hosea takes this picture that we kicked off this series with Isaiah, where God is not described as some distant ruler or a cosmic tyrant or some angry judge. Now, hear these words from Isaiah 62. "As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. And you will not be called forsaken, but instead you will be called my delight." See, that is the center of Hosea's ministry, that God wants a relationship with us, not to rule over us. He wants a union, not domination. He wants intimacy, not intimidation. The long and the short of it is this, that God wants to be the bridegroom of humanity. When God calls Hosea, he doesn't give him a speech to deliver or a sermon. Instead, he gives him a task, and one that we might look at as rather strange, maybe even controversial if you read it the wrong way. He tells him to go marry a woman named Gomer, who will be unfaithful. Here's what Hosea 1 says. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, The Lord said to him, "Go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Huh. That's weird. Why on earth would God call a prophet to this specifically? I think it's because God wants Hosea's life to be a living metaphor. A real marriage, yes, but to display this divine message that this is what it feels like to be in God's shoes, to be faithful to a people who time and time and time again walk away, to love someone who so often won't choose you back, to be married to someone who maybe says one thing on Sunday morning and then goes into Monday or Tuesday of this week, living a totally different life. But watch this. Because Gomer is unfaithful and she abandons this marriage, but Hosea doesn't abandon her. When Gomer leaves, even when she goes into the depths of darkness, even when she sells herself into slavery and prostitution, Hosea goes and finds her and pays every single dime that it takes to get her back and brings her home and essentially says this, "I still say yes." Let me read what God says in Hosea 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go and show love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites.'" Do you see it yet? God doesn't love us because we perform, doesn't love us after we perform, doesn't pursue us once we've shown that we can prove ourselves. No, he loves us first. One of the things that I love about how we baptize infants is that it symbolizes, it shows that even before we can love God for ourselves and truly know what that means, God loves us. That he's chasing after us from the moment that we're born until the moment we die. It's a covenant that goes before everything else. That God marries humanity first. It's a grace that goes before obedience and a love that goes before the law. At the end of Hosea's story, the curtain closes and the story seems to go quiet. See, Hosea was the last of the prophets for the northern kingdom of Israel. After him, they're conquered by the Assyrians, they're sent into exile, and hundreds of years go by. Scholars call this period between the prophets and the New Testament the time where God goes silent, kind of this period of darkness where all hope seems lost. They get conquered again and again, beat down, and there's no more prophets. There's no more message. It seems like God has left his people. And centuries pass. Until one day, in the hills of Galilee, there's another wedding. Let me read this from the Gospel of John. This is John 2, starting in verse 1, right when John kicks off the ministry of Jesus. He says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Now, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother found him and said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" See, this isn't just a story about poor party planning. In fact, this is a sign. This is what John calls it, a sign. It's what he uses to refer to these times in Jesus' ministry where miracles happen, that are layered, that it's something that we see on the surface that has so many other meanings when you really look into it. And so what does it mean that the wine is gone? Well, to really understand that, you've got to put yourself in the perspective of an ancient Jewish person, of ancient Israel. Because for the ancient Israelites, to run out of wine was very symbolic. It meant that hope was gone, that the joy was lost, that the grace had been dried up, that the covenant had failed. And so Mary, standing there, yes, as the mother of Jesus, but also as a faithful daughter of Israel, turns to her son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and says, "Jesus, they have no more wine." We might be able to translate that as, "We've wandered, we're empty, we're unfaithful, it feels like all hope is lost. Will you come and save us?" And Jesus does. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't wag his finger at them and say, "You should have known better." No. He fills. He transforms. He takes ordinary water that you could find out in a pond and turns it into something extraordinary, into wine that overflows, into life that overflows, into the best thing that anyone had ever tasted. Friends, this is Hosea's story come to life. That the bridegroom has showed up again. That God has come to pay the ultimate price. That the groom does not walk away, but instead the husband goes and finds and welcomes home. Friends, this all leads to another table, to another cup, to a new final covenant. Let me read from Matthew 26. This is on Easter weekend, just before Jesus is going to be turned over and face the cross. He has one last meal with his disciples, his closest friends, his closest followers. And there he took a cup. And he gave thanks to God, and then he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the new wine. This is the new wedding feast. This is a table where heaven ultimately marries earth, where God leans in once again and says, "Don't worry, I still say yes." Friends, that's the gospel. That's the story of Hosea. That is the through line of all of Scripture, that despite our unfaithfulness, even when we mess up, even when we choose ourselves, that God chooses us. As I was preparing this message, usually when you preach, you've got to think through the text and find some stories that kind of fit in. And that's both the most challenging part and also kind of the most fun part. And I was racking my brain, figuring out what on earth could I do for this? Because we've all got stories of us running away and getting welcomed back. We've all had failures where we feel God's redemption. But there was one that stuck out to me. I had a dog named Dixie. She was our first family dog. It was the dog that my parents got when they had first been married. It was the dog that was there when I was born that I grew up with. And we loved Dixie. But she was, how would you say this? She had a rebellious spirit. We'll say that. What I mean by that is Dixie, she would, at any chance she got, if the fence had a crack in it, if the door was left just barely open, she was gonna bolt. And so throughout my childhood, I remember it felt like every other week, we would go and find her at the animal shelter or on the intersection of Park and Preston, or back before Plano was Plano now, in the fields of the boonies. And there's one home video that I call to mind. It was from, if you can believe this, 1994, the ancient days. My parents were on a vacation at Lake Nacogdoches and had the camera out filming. And some way or another, Dixie had gotten out of the lake house, had run down the yard, through the deck, and jumped into the lake and was just swimming, just going to the middle, wherever she thought she was going. There's nothing out there if you've ever been to Lake Nacogdoches. It's, you know, there's not much going on over there. But she had it in her mind, I'm going to go away from this household of love and stability and find something out there on my own, because there's got to be something better out there. She was a true rebel. And once my dad had found out that she was gone, he bolted out there after her in shorts and a button down and a hat, without any reserve, goes and jumps into the lake, swims out to the middle of the lake, gets Dixie and swims her back to shore, dries her off, puts her back in the house, and I'm sure gives her a dog biscuit. You might be sitting here with a dog similar to this. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, why on earth would y'all keep running after that dog? She doesn't want anything to do with you. And maybe you're right. But I think if you asked my dad back in 1994, why'd you jump in after her? He would say something along the lines of, well, because that's my dog. She's mine, and I love her. She doesn't get it all right. Sure, she runs away every chance she gets, but time and time again, I'm going to go and chase her down and bring her home. Friends, maybe that's where you find yourselves today. Maybe you're the one that's wandered. Maybe you're drenched in the middle of a lake. Maybe you're muddy and limping your way around the desert. Maybe you're just tired of trying to fix everything on your own. Maybe you're sitting here after a life of rebellion, wondering if God has gotten tired of chasing you down time and time again. But listen to this. He still says yes, because you're still his. Because he is the God that we see through the life of Hosea, this love and grace that goes first. So here's my challenge for you today. If you're running, stop running. You could turn around and come home. You can let him wash the mud off your feet. You can let him fill your empty cup. You can let him say over you those words that we read from Isaiah, that you are God's delight. Will you pray with me? God, today, we come from so many different places of life. Some of us are on the highest of highs and some in the lowest of lows. Wherever we find ourselves, would you be near to us? Would you show us a love that never stops? A life that is overflowing with abundance? Would you take our ordinary selves and do something extraordinary through us? And would we be the people who see your unfailing, relentless love and show that still to others? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.